1 Peter chapter 5. We are getting right down to the wire, but we are not going to cross the wire this evening. Leave a few verses for another evening. I have three messages to preach tonight. And each message is addressed to a different group. So once you've identified which group you're in, you can check out, take a nap, check the ball game scores, or study for finals. But until you do that, please listen to the message that applies to you. And I can't identify that for you, but I trust that you'll be honest with the Lord and say, Lord, this is the group I'm in tonight. So three messages. Real quick, that's the title of the message. Three messages. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you would work in our lives. Continue to work, Lord. I thank you for the answers to prayer. And thank you that you hear and you do answer prayer in such tangible ways that we see your hand working. Lord, I pray now that you would work in our hearts. It's unseen work at first, but Lord, I pray that it would be demonstrated in outward as well. Pray that you would help us, Lord, as to be honest with you and to hear from your word the message that you have for us. Lord, we love you. Pray that you would guide me now as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 5 and we'll go down to verse 11 if you would follow along as we read. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this passage, let's break it down. Three groups. People sitting here, and I believe all of us would fit into one, perhaps more than one of these groups. The first group is the proud. The proud. And here's the message for the group that's proud. God honors humility. Now, I know none of us are proud. We know better than that, for sure. I have an article here written by Nancy Lee DeMoss. It's entitled, 41 Evidences of Pride. Let me read a few of these so that way you can see how other people in your life are proud. Do you think of yourself as more spiritual than your mate or others in your church? Are you quick to find fault with others and to verbalize those thoughts to others? Do you have a sharp, critical tongue? Do you give undue time, attention, or effort to your physical appearance? Are you argumentative? Do you think generally your way is the right way, the only way, or the best way? Do you have a hard time admitting when you're wrong? Are you guilty of pretense, or do you try to leave a better impression of yourself than is really true? Or would the people at church be shocked if they knew what you really were like at home? Do you have a hard time sharing your real struggles, spiritual struggles or needs with others? Are you excessively shy? Do you complain often about the weather, your health, your circumstances, your job, your church? Do you frequently interrupt people when they are speaking? Do you worry what others will think of you? Do you avoid participating in certain events for fear of being embarrassed or looking foolish? Are you uncomfortable inviting people to your home because you don't think it's nice enough or you can't afford to do lavish entertaining? When was the last time you said these words to a family member, a friend, or a coworker? I was wrong, would you please forgive me? Are you sitting here thinking how many of these questions apply to someone you know? Do you feel pretty good that none of these things really apply to you? And that's not even, that was maybe 15, I didn't count. But 41 evidences. The first time I read through that, I got about as quiet as it did in here after the first question. Oh, and just every one I'm reading, and I thought, you know what, I think at different times in my life, and at many times in my life, I've been guilty of all of them. There's been times I talk about myself too much, and then I'm excessively shy the next day in a different setting. All of those pointing back to the sin of pride. So this is the message to those who are proud. God honors humility. Spurgeon said this about pride. Pride is a sin with 1,000 lives. It seems impossible to kill it. It flourishes on that which should be its poison, glorying in its shame. It's a sin with 1,000 shapes. By perpetual change, it escapes capture. You've heard about the fellows who were talking, and the one said, you know, I've conquered my pride. Tim Schmidt mentioned this the other day. Oh, you must feel pretty good about this. Well, yeah, I'm pretty proud about it. You know, they finally conquered his pride. It's like that snake, you cut off a head and another one grows. And it just keeps coming back in different forms. The minute you think you have it licked, it's right back saying, yes, you have licked pride. God honors humility. And that's the message for those of us who are proud. That God wants humility. We see it, God honors humility, for he wants it in his church. Verses 1 through verse 4, we looked at last time, that we were in 1 Peter chapter 5. Talking about the elder, the pastor, the bishop of the church, and his responsibilities. In verse 5, it says, likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. The word elder there is actually plural, even though it looks like singular. Younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So younger is plural, elder is plural. That works. It's fine the way that we have it here. God wants his church to be characterized by humility. So in context specifically, God is instructing church members, the younger, to place themselves under the authority of the pastors of their church. That's the context. Talking about elders taking care of the church, likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. The word likewise is in there, and so there's a comparison here. So likewise to what? The comparison that I found here is the elders have placed themselves under the chief shepherd. They're not running the show. They're following the Lord and what the Lord wants done. And so they themselves are under authority as the church member is also under authority. Now, we could easily broaden the application. And verse 4 does that. Or excuse me, verse 5 does that. The rest of it, yea, all of you be subject one to another. For God, and be clothed with humility. God tells everyone to place themselves under each other, to consider other better than themselves. And this would include the pastor. This would include the elder. Luke chapter 22:26 bears out that idea, because Christ told his disciples, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So I, as a pastor, am called to place myself under you, to serve and to submit to the needs of the flock. Now, if you imagine in your mind a flock of sheep and a shepherd out front, you'd say, well, I could go for being the shepherd. I don't like really the idea of being a sheep. You know, the shepherd is more important than the sheep. I'm sure the shepherd, as he takes care of his sheep, he doesn't always enjoy leading the flock out in the fields, stepping in mud and who knows what else is in sheep pasture, getting rained on, sleeping on the hard ground, wearily watching for wolves at midnight, away from the comforts of home. But the shepherd isn't thinking about what his desires are. The shepherd is thinking about what his sheep truly need. If he stays close to home, he'll be comfortable, but the sheep aren't getting what they really need. Now, maybe the sheep would rather stay home, but they need to go out to the field. Their need is they need to go to pasture. They need to get water. They need to lie down. They need to get fed. The shepherd knows what the needs are, and he takes care of that. And so a pastor submitting to the needs of a church is taking care of what we truly need. Sometimes we don't like what we need. Usually the doctor, he is the messenger of bad news, and he says, here's something that you need to do. You say, I don't like that. I don't like that. But I'm going to do it because I need it. So there's this attitude of humility. God's going to honor it. We know God honors humility because he said, church, I want there to be humility. I want there to be a willingness for the younger to place themselves under, to submit to the elder. There's a place for church members to submit to the pastor, but there's also a place for everyone to submit to everyone else and to place themselves under and say, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to defer to you. I'm going to allow you to go first. I'm going to think about you and not about me. Humility will be seen in your life, young person, when you seek the advice and wisdom of older people. That can be a show of humility. It could also be a show of pride because you say, I want people to think that I'm humble. So I'm going to go and seek advice and wisdom, and they're going to think I'm humble, but then I'll be a good kid, you know, and people look well at me. Okay, so back door, I mean, right there, pride's right there. But humility can be demonstrated by a young person who will seek out advice and wisdom and then follow their lead. So maybe I don't understand everything, why they do what they do, but I'm going to obey my mom and my dad in this. And one day, maybe you'll understand. Humility is also seen in older people when they listen carefully to younger people and address their needs. I don't qualify as an older person yet, in the general scheme of things, maybe one day. But sometimes a child comes up to me and they're very concerned about the most insignificant thing in life. I can't get my shoes on, you know, and that calls for a demonstration of anger and frustration. I'm making this up. This is all hyperbole. And I'm an older person. I'm like, put on your shoes. I do it 10 times a day, or twice a day maybe. Just put them on. It's so insignificant to me. And as an older person, sometimes I look at them and I'm like, their need is to toughen up and just do what they're supposed to do. And that is true. But my response of frustration to their response, that's not what they need. They need some help at that moment. And so I extrapolate that out, and I think maybe when I'm 70 or 80 and I see some 30-year-old kid coming along and he thinks this, and perhaps I know a lot better and I know a lot more now, and I could look at him and say, well, his need is this, and I'm going to meet him there, rather than saying, come on, just get with the program. I believe that would be a demonstration of humility on the older person's part. Even though they're right, they have the wisdom, the 30-year-old is wrong. I mean, is that, Brother Stevens, does that work for an older person? Just hearing, listening to a younger person and saying, okay, what do they really need? Rather than just like, get over it. Sometimes getting over it is what they need to hear, I'm sure. Just get over it. But listening to what they have to say, there's some humility there. Humility is seen when I think so little of myself and I think so highly of what God has done in you. Boy, God has worked in your life, and I just see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's humility, and I'm not thinking about myself. I believe God sees humility when no task is too small for you to do, when no person is too insignificant for you to minister to them, when no recognition is sought out for your work. That's humility. There's a whole lot more that could be said about it, but we have two more messages to go. So here's an outfit that you should wear. It'll never go out of style. It's good for winter, spring, summer, and fall. Be clothed with humility. Wear it all the time. Let it cover all of you. Let humility show others what and who you are. When the police ask for a description of you, the brown hair, tall, wearing humility, that should be pretty obvious. Put it on. It takes effort to put some clothing on, and it takes time to put on humility. The days when I actively put on humility, I am amazed at God's grace And the days that I don't, I'm amazed at my pride. So let's wear humility. God honors humility. He said he wants it in his church. God honors humility because he extends grace to those who are humble. Don't you love that verse? Verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The last of verse 5, God resists the proud but giveth grace to the humble. If we want help, we're not going to get it until we go down. Down from our own way, down from our own pedestal, down from our own high opinion of ourselves. We need to go down in the sight of God. I cannot expect help from God until I'm going to be humble and lay on my face before God. God, I can't do it. I'm not sufficient for this. And God says, now I'll give the grace. God will help the humble, but he resists the proud. In all settings and situations in your life, pride is going to have resistance from God, and humility is going to bring grace from God. So we sang, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. One way to do that is to practice humility, and God says he'll give grace. God honors humility because he exalts those who are truly humble. The way up is down. Now, this must not be our motive. I want God to exalt me, so I will be humble. That usually wears pretty thin pretty quickly, and people can see through it. God sees through it from the beginning. So we can't have a sneaky attempt of pride to say, I'm going to get honor by being humble. But those who are truly humble, God does lift them up. God exalts them. God honors humility by caring for you. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It's natural to try to do life all by ourselves, but that is the essence of pride. Instead of God being the I am, I become the I am. I'm self-sustaining. I need nothing else. I need no one else. I need no help. That's really the essence of pride. And God honors humility because humble people take God up on verse 7. They say, God, I have this anxious thought. I have this worry in my life. And God says, throw it on me. I'll take it. And when you throw it there, I'll give you grace to meet the need. Lord, I'm anxious about this problem. Throw it on him and let him handle it, and he'll give us grace to deal. It's natural to struggle and to try harder, to try smarter, but God wants us to throw our care on him. He wants to pick up our anxiety and our worry. When I'm anxious, God wants to calm. When I'm worried, God wants to silence my worries in the stillness of his presence. And he'll do that when we throw them on him. So what are you carrying this evening that you've really just been worked up about? Just fretting over. Lord, I don't understand. I can't figure it out. God wants you to say, I don't want you to try to figure it out. You can't figure it all out. You can't understand everything I'm doing. Be humble and throw your worries on me, and I'll give you grace. So to the proud, the message tonight is, God is resisting you, but God honors humility. Our second message tonight is to another group. Perhaps pride isn't your thing. Our second group is the defeated. You ever felt defeated? Maybe you're there tonight, maybe you're not there tonight, but here's a group. The defeated, and here's a message for you. God has power. God has power. Verse 8, we move into a new section. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is beating up on Christians all over this world. You can see it on news headlines. You can see it on ChristianityToday.com. I read an article recently that I thought, man, Satan has just done a work in what this article was defending. Satan is beating up on Christians. He's beating up on us. He is one busy demon. The Bible says he is walking about. He's a roaring lion. He's walking about. I'm glad Satan is not omnipresent. God is everywhere at all times. Satan is a fast train. I mean, he's doing something over here, he's doing something over there. I don't know where all he is and how he gets around so fast. But it seems like angels have some super quick transportation. And Satan seems to have the same. Not only that, he has a bunch of demons helping him. And he sure is busy. Like a roaring lion. Charles Spurgeon noted three ways that Satan might roar against God and against us. In the first way, he might roar to terrify us. Persecution is a theme of 1 Peter. Suffering from persecution. And Satan sure roars loud, "Don't do that!" And we fear. He might roar to tempt us and just dump evil all around us and fill the world with evil, and we might desire it and sin. He might roar to trick us. I believe Satan can bring thoughts to your mind, bring you to worry, bring you to think blasphemous thoughts that didn't come from you but came from Satan or one of his demons. Psalm 94:19, you can jot this down. I thought this was a really neat verse. Psalm 94:19, the psalmist writes, "In the multitude of my thoughts," and the idea of thoughts there is disturbing thoughts or anxious thoughts, not just any old kind of thought, but those worry thoughts. "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." When we're worried and we're anxious, when there's a multitude of my thoughts that are in me and I'm anxious and worried, thy comforts will delight my soul. It's really speaking about the comfort that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring to you, the word that will minister to you. That's what we need. So Satan is roaring. And he's also looking for prey. Satan devours a lot of Christians. How many of us know a friend who just always speaks in bitterness? Someone who has committed suicide. Somebody who's walked out on his marriage. Someone who's left Christianity. Now, I believe in every one of those situations, and in almost every situation, there were other people who did that person wrong. And they thought, "I have every reason to feel this way and to act this way." Satan got them. Now, they were involved in it. They sinned, but Satan got them. He took them down. But Satan can't just take down any old Christian that he pleases. He can't go and say, "I'm going to go after Job." Do you remember in the book of Job, God was the one who put up Job for a test case. God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you thought about Job? Let's have our battle with Job, Satan. Let's have it on the battlefield of Job and his life. But you can't touch him." And then later, Satan comes back and says, "You're so unfair, Lord. I took everything away. He still didn't curse you." And God said, "Okay, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life." Satan's looking for people to devour, but he can't just take down anybody that he pleases. He has to look for somebody. He has to seek for somebody he can devour. That means there's people he can devour, and that means there's people that he is not allowed to devour at that time. And this gives us great hope, because God knows. God has to approve Satan's devouring attack. God will protect from that. He would have to pull away that protection to allow Satan to come through. God knows. God helps. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible tells us, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide a way to escape." This is good that Satan has to seek for people to devour, because that means, well, by ourselves, we're powerless before Satan. We fear, we fall, we're in a fog. No being can overcome Satan except for God. We even saw an angel in the Bible, in Jude, where he was contending with Satan, and he couldn't have victory until God supplied that power. But the neat thing is, this is great. Satan has to look for a prey. You have God inside of you if you're saved. God has moved inside of you, and you have the one who can defeat Satan. Not every Christian is living where God is his defense, and not every Christian, therefore, is living in success. We got to be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of God. Here's our defensive plan. Look in verse 8. Be sober and be vigilant. And then verse 9, resist steadfast. Those three things we see here in our battle against Satan, against our enemy, to have victory. Boy, I've been defeated, Lord. Well, take this up. Be sober. Be free from intoxicant. Don't be drunk. Don't be drugged up. Be free from that. Have a sober mind. Keep away from things that would dull your abilities. What am I so caught up with in life that I don't see when Satan kicks out my legs from under me? Ask yourself, when you fall, when you sin, when you give in to temptation. Satan's not involved in every temptation you face. There's enough evil in our own hearts, and there's enough evil in the world. But when that happens, wait a minute. What was I so caught up with that I was drunk on that I didn't see this happening? Be sober. Be vigilant. This is the idea. You're on the alert. You're expecting him to come. I think most of us are too lax. We come to church and we hear a message and we think, wow, that was really good and I learned something today about personal injury. Personal injury, criminal negligence. That was so good this morning. I learned something. I'm going to go home and I don't expect to sue anybody this week. And I hope nobody sues me this week. And then we just kind of coast the rest of the week. And, you know, we read our Bible and we get through what we're supposed to do. And we're lax. We're not thinking, hey, Satan's out to get me. I have this battle that's going on, a spiritual battle. And we're just kind of coasting where the Bible says be vigilant. So somewhere, if we're defeated, we've left off being sober, we've left off being vigilant. And we've left off resisting steadfast. That's the idea of having a solid defense, of standing our ground. Learn the Word of God and the God of the Word. If we're fighting without truth, we're going to lose. Satan is smarter than we are. We have to defend steadfast in the faith. If you think about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, what in the armor of God is active? Now, the Bible tells us to put it on. Put on the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes that are the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's your footing that you stand on. But what do you actively use? You have the sword of the Spirit, and you have a shield of faith, and then you pray. Praying always is the next verse. Praying always. What do we actively use? Our faith in God. We use the Word of God and our prayers to God. And we're not going to find solid defense but for our trust in God, our belief in His Word, and our praying to God. And when we're faithful in that, God gives us the power that we can have a solid defense against Satan. And when we're missing out, God will provide the lack. Knowing that other people are suffering helps us go through it too, doesn't it? I mean, college students, you're about to face finals. But there is a small measure of joy knowing that everybody else in college has finals as well, except for those seniors. Knowing that other people are suffering sometimes helps us have the extra oomph to get through. Verse 9 says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. When we're defeated, we think that we're kind of all alone, that it's just us, we're down, we've lost again. But God gives power. He gives ability to have victory. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say it this way, but God, He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan realizes when we are resting and trusting in God and in His Word, he can't get through, and he's wasting his time. So let's be in that place where we're resting in him, we're trusting his word, we're praying for power. Because God that is in you will work and Satan will run. God has power. You're defeated, you're not alone. Others are suffering as well. Others are being tempted as well. And some are standing and resisting steadfast. And you can too. Not because you're any better or smarter or even as smart as them, but because it's God that works in you. And God can whoop Satan every time. So if you're defeated, the message is God has power. And it's for you. Last message of the evening. This might be discouraging. Point number three, the discouraged. Are you discouraged? Not just because there's three messages tonight, but are you discouraged in life? There's a message for you. God has a plan. Discouragement often comes when we don't see an end to the trouble that we're going through. And we just lose heart. That I would be discouraged if I was to start a race and then realize after 100 yards that I was in a marathon. I would be discouraged. Because to me, a marathon, it might as well be infinity. Because I just can't go that far. I don't see the end, and I get discouraged. And maybe you're discouraged. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us. Now, in God's calling, in other places in the Bible, you find predestination. God said, I have the end of the marathon already figured out. And that's the direction that we're going. Be conformed to be like Jesus. There's a calling that God has. God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while. And what a long while it is. But here it is. Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God has a plan. And God has grace for your need to make his plan be accomplished. You might say, there's no way God can accomplish his plan in my life. Well, the Bible just said, the God of all grace. There's no need greater than the grace that God has. The God of all grace hath called you. God has a future for you. God has a future in mind for you. And here he's referencing eternal glory. God's eternal glory. Glory awaits, and his glory through Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 2 through 4 tells us to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. It's easy to do that while we live during this while. But it tells us, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. God has a future for us. Let's live for that future. So God has grace for our need to get the plan done. God has a future, and God has purpose. There's a purpose in our suffering. We don't always see it, and that's discouraging. But can we trust God that he has a purpose for us? We might suffer, but it's only going to be for a while. It says that you have suffered a while. One day, Satan and sin and sickness cannot touch you. It's just a while. It's not forever. There's a purpose in suffering. Look at this prayer. This is a prayer that Peter prays for us, for those he wrote to. The first element of his prayer, it's neat how he prays for others. He says, I'm praying that God will make you perfect. There's some of us that need that prayer more than others. But God, make you perfect. Do you remember when Jesus came to James and John? They're sitting in their boat by the Sea of Galilee. And they just come in from working, and they were cleaning out their fish. They're cleaning out their net, and their net had some holes in it from picking up, you know, old boots and fish hooks and things that had been caught on. And they were mending their nets. You know, there's a hole, and they let all the fish out. So now they're going to tie that hole together and fix it. So that way it's serviceable and it's perfect for fishing again. Now, is that net going to be perfect when they put it back in the water? Yes. It's not going to be brand new from Cabela's, but it's going to be perfect. It's going to be fit for the job. That's what that word means here. God makes you perfect. There's probably room for improvement, but it's fit, it's complete, it's good. It's not just good, it's good enough. God wants to use your suffering to make you fit, to prepare you, to make you complete, ready for the next thing he has for you. And haven't you already seen that in life? Where you've struggled, and you've had a trial, and God gave you grace and brought you through it, and now you don't worry about putting your shoes on anymore? Haven't you done that in your life spiritually? Well, boy, that was really hard. Now, I think back to my college days. Those were really hard days. And now I look at it and I think, I have to write a 4-page paper every week, twice a week. You know, but when as a freshman, I was like, I can talk for hours on end, but I can't write a paper. It was a big challenge to me then. And some of you, it's a big challenge to you right now. You're facing finals and you're thinking, this is overwhelming. But God has brought you through things before. God brought you through freshman year. He brought you through sophomore year. He brought you through junior year. He brought you through junior year the second time. And now you can face what's before you. Why? Because God has used what you've gone through and he's given you grace and he's made you perfect. He's made you complete. Now there's room for improvement, but there's more coming too. And so here's the prayer, make you perfect. And suffering sometimes does that. Second, the word here is make you perfect, but also establish. It's the idea of propping something up. You ever watch the Roadrunner cartoon? And Wile E. Coyote gets the giant boulder and then just this little twig and props the boulder up on the twig. That's a prop. Sometimes life is just like that boulder. It's ready to crush us, and it always gets the coyote somehow. Life sometimes is like that boulder. It's going to crush us, but Peter is praying that God will establish you. He'll prop you up. He comes alongside that feeble little stick that we are trying to hold up that boulder, and God comes along, and it's no problem for him to hold it up. And he comes along and establishes us. Then he also strengthens us. Not only does he carry the load, but he strengthens us as we carry it with him. Because you know as well as I do, the trouble just doesn't vaporize the minute we pray. The trouble's still there. The pressure is still there. But God comes along to bear with us, to prop up, and he strengthens us as we're in that trial. And then also settle you. This is the idea of laying a foundation that you can build on further, a foundation that will further stabilize you. We used to fret and worry about the little things, but now you've been stabilized and you have a foundation and you can weather bigger storms. The way this is written, it's in the optative mood, which is, sorry, that's a Greek word, but it's something that is very, there's a lot of contingencies. It's very unlikely to happen. It's a wish. I wish God was going to make you perfect, and I wish God was going to establish and strengthen and settle you. But it's not a wish because it's directed to God. And God wants to answer that prayer. It's not just wishful thinking. This is a prayer. It's what Peter prays for those on his heart. But just thinking through this, not everybody who suffers is going to be made perfect and established and strengthened and settled. I know a lot of people that crushed by that rock. I know a lot of people that weren't ready for the next thing because they weren't made perfect during this thing. And I've been that person where I haven't learned my lesson and I've had to go a second time. The Marines have a saying, pain is weakness leaving the body. But sometimes it's just pain when there's no purpose to it. God will use suffering, mistreatment, even hatred to grow us, to make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. But we have to submit to God's hand during his suffering. We will find that God will use suffering to grow us, but it doesn't happen by default. We have to trust in God. Who would you be if you have never suffered in life? Who will you be when God takes your affliction and makes you complete and whole? I thought of Elizabeth Elliot. Who would she have been had Jim Elliot never gotten killed? John Bunyan, thrown in prison, writing Pilgrim's Progress. Who would he have been had he not been persecuted? And who would you be if it weren't for the trials that you found that God has strengthened you with, strengthened you through? Perhaps one day we could say with David, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." There's gain to be had for those who are discouraged, but who will keep on for God, even in discouragement. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good." When we're discouraged, we don't feel like doing anything. But when we're discouraged, we need to do good and try to find a way to do good and look for opportunity to do good to others. So if you're discouraged tonight, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a future.